verse in the prophecy of Hosea. Now, you all know where Hosea is. If you don't, you all know where Joel is, and it's just in front of Joel. So that, I'm sure, will help you to find that in just a moment or two. And if, perchance, you're not acquainted with those two brethren, well, you do know Daniel. And Hosea comes right after Daniel. I'd like you to find that, and as we read it, because it's not so familiar a verse. It's just been on my heart very much toward the end of last week, and I feel much impressed to read it this morning. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud. Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. I'll read that again. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Now, just as a background, who is Ephraim and who was Judah? Well, Ephraim, as you may recall, was Joseph's second son. His older brother was Manasseh. Joseph had these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were eventually adopted by their grandfather. And Jacob took them as his own sons. And thus, instead of a tribe of Joseph in your Bible, you have two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. They, along with Jacob's other sons, became the heads of tribes. You do, when you come to the book of the Revelation, read about the tribe of Joseph, but we'll not go into that now. But Ephraim then became a tribe in Israel, one of the leading tribes. And when there was a division in Israel, so that 10 tribes separated from 2 tribes, Ephraim became the leading tribe in the 10-tribe kingdom, just as Judah was in the two-tribe kingdom. And so they give their names to that kingdom that they form part of. Ephraim, in this verse, is used of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that separated from the descendants of David. And Judah is used of the other two, those two tribes that remain true to David's descendants. That's just a little background, because we're going to forget about Ephraim and Judah, either as men or tribes or a kingdom, and I trust that God will speak to all of our hearts this morning on that which he spoke to Ephraim and Judah. You notice the Lord has a complaint against these two. He asks a question, first of all, what shall I do unto thee? I think if we were expressing it in our modern language, the way we use it today, we would say, Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? And Judah, what am I going to do with you? I think that's the meaning of the question here of the Lord. Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? And Judah, what am I going to do with you? Now, why did God ask that question? Well, he goes on to tell us. There was something about Ephraim and Judah that was deeply distressing to the Lord. And he realized that if it wasn't corrected, it was going to be most detrimental to them. And he tells us what that was. He says, for your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Now that can be quite significant to us in this land, but I believe much more so in the eastern land where our Bible, of course, was written. We generally have a bountiful supply of rain. Some days just a little bit more than we would prefer. But normally speaking, we don't have too much difficulty in this part of the world with our water supply. Whether it be from rain or from wells or rivers or lakes or whatever it might be, we generally have enough moisture to take care of things. But it was quite a different story in the Middle East. Their rain was scarce. They were dependent upon it. Water was very precious. That is one reason, not the only, but one reason why there is such an emphasis on water in the Bible. It has a significance for us. It had a much greater significance for the people of the Middle East. Now here is a man gets up in the early morning and he looks out over the sky and there's a delightful cloud. And he hurries in to his good wife and he says, wife, we're going to have some rain today. My, our supply was just about exhausted. Everything was just burning up. But we're going to have some rain today. Well, how do you know that? When did you become a weather prophet? Just come out here and see this cloud. And there the two of them stand at the door of their little home and they look out at that morning cloud. And it promises to them those showers that'll mean so very, very much. But they wait and they wait and they wait and no rain comes. And so they go out an hour or two later to examine the sky and the cloud is gone. It was there, they know that. It was there with its promise of refreshing showers, but now it's gone. And you can understand the disappointment that filled their heart as they saw that the promising cloud had disappeared. Not only that, the dew, of course, in that land under circumstances such as I've described, was even more important than it is today, here. There's something very refreshing about a dewy morning. It does put a sparkle on everything. It makes things glisten. And somehow you feel just a little bit better if you've got up that early, that you can enjoy the dew. But we're not too much dependent on it. Undoubtedly, it is a blessing to our vegetation. We're not dependent on it in the sense that they were. And so it was always a disappointment as well when the dew disappeared, as it always did, And when things went back to that dryness that would so characterize the Middle East with its burning sun. Now, says the Lord to his people, Israel and Judah, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. Your goodness is just like the morning cloud. It promises much. It looks as though it's going to be of a lasting nature, but just like a morning cloud, before you know it, it's gone. And it's like that early dew that is gone just as soon as the sun rises. You know, I wonder sometimes if God doesn't have the same complaint with some of us, his children today. You know, it's been my privilege to be in Christ for over 36 years now, and to be in the Lord's service, not quite that long, but almost. And during those years, I have seen many Christians come and go. And I have seen this verse and the condition and it repeated so frequently that it becomes one of the heartaches and sadnesses of one's heart. Sometimes you see an unsaved man or woman, and that person, through various circumstances, is brought under the sound of the Word of God. They begin to hear the gospel. And it begins to have a desired effect upon them. They begin to think seriously about their soul. And to realize that the temporal things of this life, while they're very interesting, are very transitory. And that even while they are here, they're quite unsatisfied. They begin to realize that there's something more to life than just food and drink and the various affairs of daily life. They realize that the things of eternity are the things that are all important. Under the illuminating power of the Spirit of God, such people begin to think seriously about their relationship with God. Their need of a Savior. Their sins that they know they have committed. And the conscience that has slumbered for a long time begin to stir again. And they get uncomfortable. A little bit unhappy. But try as they will, they can't silence conscience. Nor can they banish from their minds these solemn thoughts. They become increasingly interested in knowing God's salvation and God's Son as their Savior. And it looks, and we've seen so many through the years, it looks as though they're a promising prospect for God's salvation. And you just wait for that happy moment when they take the final step and they say, I am trusting Christ. But that step isn't taken. That moment doesn't come. And as you watch heavy-hearted, I've seen again, again, and again that conviction of sin, that interest in spiritual things, just dissipate and disappear. And before you know it, they're back again in their same careless condition so far as spiritual eternal matters are concerned. They seem to have no thought about their soul. And I couldn't help but think about that in connection primarily with the meetings that have just been concluded. I believe that in every series of meetings, whether it be lengthy or brief, where the Word of God is preached, where the gospel is presented, I believe that there are decisions registered in eternity, for eternity. Now, sometimes you see those decisions here. Very frequently, you find them later. And there will be those that you won't know about till you get to heaven. I've been preaching far too long to place too much emphasis on outward effects and outward results from a meeting. It's always encouraging when you see it. But when you don't, after you've been preaching for a number of years, you just wait until God's good time. And if you don't hear about it here on earth, it just means there'll be that many more joyful surprises in glory. I fully expect when I get to heaven to meet a lot of people who are going to say, Brother McKay, I got saved while you were preaching. I fully expect that. And that's not egotism. That's just faith in the message I preach. For I don't think I've ever been anywhere preaching, but what later on I've met someone that I'd no idea got saved, and they told us later. Since coming back from Cleveland, I got a letter the other day, a couple that I met on the last night of our week of meetings there. Fine young business couple there. He's a young executive now over in Europe. He was in the chapel that night for the first time and seemed to become quite interested. But his wife, after she went home, began to express real concern for her own salvation. And she began to search the Bible. And she knew a Christian neighbor, young married woman that my wife and I have known for many years, who has a beautiful home there in Cleveland. And once a week, she has a children's service in her home, and she gets 50 and 60 children in. This past week, she had 60 children. Now, you can imagine what 60 children could do to a beautiful home. The thundering herd. You know? And she has beautiful furniture and expensive rugs. Her husband has a very fine business there, and they can afford things like that. And she has a beautiful home. But she's not interested in her home. She's not worrying too much about the pile on the carpet, nor the upholstery on the furniture, things like that. A fine housekeeper, and it's very delightful to be in their home, but she's interested in seeing boys and girls and their parents won to Christ. And so every week that lovely home is open, and in they thunder, and they get the gospel, and God is working. Well, she was the one that this other convicted sinner sought out. And together, with the Bible before them, this Christian friend of ours had the joy of pointing this other one to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I got a letter telling about that. And it's always that way. But the thing is this. There are so many. But here, they get stirred up. They get aroused. They say to themselves, well, I should do something about this. Then they missed their opportunity. And I believe that just as eternity will reveal many who got saved that we don't know about, I believe it will reveal many who were lost that we didn't know about. I believe if we could see as God alone can see, we would see moments in the past when people made their decision for hell just as surely as they made their decision for heaven. That's not limiting the grace of God, nor is that limiting God's power to save. But that is emphasizing what the Bible clearly indicates, that there is a day of opportunity. There is a time of salvation, and to miss that time, and that opportunity may be to seal one's eternal doom. And it may be that some of you have sat under the sound of the Word of God again and again and again, and you've listened attentively, and you've received it. You've acknowledged that was the truth of God, and you've been stirred by it, and you've almost come to the place of deciding for Christ, and then it's passed away. Maybe you said, well, maybe it was a Sunday morning. And he said, well, I'll wait until tonight, and I'll go back tonight, and I'll get saved. But I'll tell you this, when you decide to come out Sunday night, the devil will see to it that there are six or eight things for you to do, right at the last moment. Some of your friends will be sure to drop in. If they hadn't intended to, Satan will prod them to make a visit that they haven't made for 6 years. And they come in just in time to keep you from coming to the gospel meeting. Or you turn on your TV to listen to the evening news. And you listen to the news. And before you know it, it's run on into the next program. And you say, well, I just have to see that. That looks very interesting. I have to see that. And so you stay at home. Say, well, I'll go back next Sunday, and I'll get saved then. Maybe you did come. And you wondered why it was that you weren't stirred the same. You wondered why it was you didn't have those same serious, solemn thoughts as you had before. I'll tell you why. Those thoughts came not from the preacher, but from the Holy Spirit of God. And you are dependent upon the convicting power of the Spirit of God to bring you to repentance. That's why it's one of the most dangerous things that a man or a woman can do is to turn his back on the strivings and pleadings of the Holy Spirit. And God has watched you get stirred up and the lapse back into indifference. Get stirred up again. Lapse back again. Stir up again. Lapse back again. Almost to decision. Draw back. Almost to decision. Draw back. And God, I'm afraid, may be saying this morning to some of you, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do? I gave my Son to die for you. I gave my Holy Spirit to convict you. I brought you under the sound of the gospel. And still you won't decide for my Son. What am I going to do with you? And God says that out of a heart of love. A heart that's filled with grief because he knows that if you continue that, one of these opportunities is going to be your last. And before you know it, you're going to slip over the brink into eternity without Christ, without any hope of ever having God's salvation. So I hope that tonight, this morning, if God has spoken to you in the past, that you will decide this morning that you're going to accept Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you say, well, I'm not as stirred up as I've been in the past. That really doesn't have anything to do with it. God doesn't put any premium on the amount of your conviction. God says if you know you're a sinner and you'll acknowledge that you're lost, you can be saved. If you'll not acknowledge that, God himself can't save you. But I believe that God is saying this. Not only to those who are unsaved. I believe he's saying it to those who are saved. Because again, through these many years, I have seen so many Christians. And in contrast to those who get saved and go right ahead and keep on going ahead faithfully for God, I've seen so many. And you know, when they first got saved, you thought they were going to be earth shakers. My, they were so bright and so happy and so wonderful. You thought they were going to be preacher the first week. But they just turned out to be firecrackers. Just a big bang. just a blaze, and then fizzled out. And there wasn't anything left. And sometimes ones like that get stirred up again. I've watched Christians at meetings, and they'll get stirred up, and they'll come out. Maybe they haven't come out for a long time, or maybe they've come out very spasmodically, but they'll come out, and some will come out very faithfully, and you say, this is it. At last they're going to make something of their Christian life. At last they're going to realize that Christian life is something that should be lived every day. And the more you put into it, the more you get out of it. At last they're going to put Christ first. And the things of God given priority in their life. Your hopes are high. And you begin to pray particularly for them. Fade away. Fade away. Fade away. You don't see them again for quite some time. You'll see them again at another special meeting or some other time when one of their close relatives died or the neighbor dropped dead on the back porch or Cuba got a few missiles that they thought they were going to unload on us. They get all stirred up again. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? You should be doing just the same as you do any time. If a Christian's in fellowship with the Lord, I can say before God, I haven't had two anxious thoughts about Cuba, Khrushchev, missiles, or anything else. My business is just to live for the Lord day by day. What Castro does is none of my business. But I know this. If he gets up too big in the face of the Almighty, the Lord just put his thumb on. That's all there's to it. And that goes for anybody else. But people get all concerned. They get very religious. They get, oh, they're going to pray, and they come to meetings and all that. When any crisis arises, either in their own personal life or their family life, their business life, or the national or international life, they get all stirred up. They get stirred down just as quickly, too. Just fade away. Fade away. Fade away. Wait a minute, there'll be another crisis. And sure enough, they'll be all stirred up again. But it never has any permanent effect on them. God says, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? Your goodness is just like a morning cloud. It promises much and produces nothing. Just like the early dew, things get fresh for a while. And then they get just as dry as ever. Now, dear brother or sister, if this is tramping on your toes, I hope you'll take your shoes off and let me tramp a little harder. Because I want it to be a spiritual blessing to you. I have just a limited amount of strength to spend in the Lord's service. And I want to spend that strength in the most fruitful, profitable way I possibly can. And I know that I can invest what strength I have best, first of all, by winning lost men to Christ. And second, by helping Christians to live for God. Because, my friend, if you're unsaved and you're missing Christ, you're leaving the best thing out of life. And if you're a Christian and you're not living 100% for God, you're missing the finest thing in life. So I hope you'll receive this as the message of God to your heart. And if you realize that this has been your failure,
But this has been characteristic of you, that your Christian life has been spasmodic instead of being steady, that you've been more like a sailboat, just waiting for special gusts of wind to carry along, and not like a power launch with a power within that cuts right through the waves, no matter what the weather might be. If you realize that, just acknowledge it to God. He's the one with whom you have to do. Just be sincere and honest and wholehearted. Get alone with God. Don't talk to me. Get alone with God. He's the one that you have to do with. And just acknowledge, well, Lord, I know I'm saved. But I know that I haven't put into my Christian life what I should have. I know that I haven't put Thee first at all times. And friends, if you'll make that honest acknowledgement and just place yourself in the hands of the Lord, no matter how much like Ephraim or Judah you may have been in the past, God will give you the grace, He'll give you the strength, He'll give you the courage, He'll give you the determination to go ahead for Him. And I think there's nothing lovelier to see a Christian that really goes on for God. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, a wonderful thing to see a child of God just plowing a straight furrow and going ahead in the things of the Lord. All of us in our hearts are going to have those ups and downs, those moments of discouragement as well as moments of elation. But the trouble is we allow our inward feelings to affect us too much. We allow it to affect our attendance. We say, well, I don't feel like going to a meeting tonight. Now, cheer up. It's nothing fatal that you've got. You'll be over it by morning, and you'll feel like going to work. And if you don't feel like going to work, you'll go anyway. So there's nothing fatal about it in this life. But there is for eternity. Think of the loss. And brothers and sisters, let's just look at it like this. If you and I don't give God the priority in His life, what right have we to expect Him to put our affairs prior? Put them at the top. I wouldn't doubt that we might find in a coming day that we who so neglected the things of God, then we got in a tight situation that we couldn't take care of ourselves, and we sent up a frantic appeal to the Lord. I wouldn't doubt if we could just listen in, the Lord saying, well, I'm busy. But Lord, you shouldn't be busy. You should take care of my affairs. I need you. I think the Lord's replying something like this, yes. And I was counting on you, but you failed. No, I'm busy. I'm busy looking after those whom I could count on. I wouldn't doubt that there's something like that goes on many and many a time. But how foolish we are, brothers and sisters. When God has given us the opportunity of going all out for Him and spending our life in the things that really count for eternity, the things which are eternal in character and that produce such blessings in our own lives and the lives of others, how foolish we are when we put these things secondary. If you and I are honest enough, I think we'll find that we bring a lot of trouble on ourselves. We bring a lot of trouble on our families. We may bring a lot of trouble on our friends. Because you remember what Samuel said? God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in secret. ceasing to pray for you. There are people that need your prayers. But you're so far from God because of this up and down, in and out, wishy-washy life that your prayers aren't answered. And these people are losing. And you're sinning. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, God has given you a wonderful opportunity. We've had a good week of meetings that have been refreshing. They've been reviving. And you know, every time we talk about revival, we acknowledge failure. Because the New Testament never once speaks about revival. Never once. With everything the Spirit of God told the church, he never told it anything about revival. Do you know why? God didn't intend that it should be necessary. No, I'm not saying God didn't know it would be necessary. Nor am I saying that it isn't necessary. But God didn't intend it should be. And that's why you can search from Matthew 1 to Revelation 22, and you never once read about revival. God didn't commission the church to revival. God commissioned the church to evangelization. God intended the church shouldn't always need a shot in the arm, a recharging of a battery. God intended that the church should so keep in touch with him that she'd be able to go ahead and evangelize, carry a message to those that are lost and perishing, and do so with freshness and with vigor, so that those who are unsaved would see that we have something that they don't have. But when God sees that we need it, God comes in and revives our spirits and refreshes us. That's why you have in the Old Testament, again and again, revival spoken of. But it's in the Old Testament, before the people of God had an indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what makes all the difference. You see, the Old Testament saints are just sort of like battery run ones. You know, a battery can go dead on you. Very often at most inconvenient seasons. Some batteries, when they go dead, just have to be thrown away. Other batteries can be recharged. And the Old Testament saints were, they ran on batteries, and they're always being recharged. The trouble is, we've got a lot of Old Testament saints now. And they're running on a battery. And they have to be recharged. And they don't get recharged, well, there's hardly a spark comes. And nothing happens. But God has linked us to the source of all power. And he's put within us not a battery that needs to be recharged, but the Holy Spirit of God, the very power of God. And the secret of a life of going on for God is to put oneself in the hands of the Holy Spirit, to be guided and directed and controlled by him. To be energized by him, so that each day of our life, it'll be a moving forward in the things of God. Have you felt then that God has been speaking to your heart and has revived and refreshed you? Then take this prayer and make it yours. Oh God, keep my goodness from being like a morning cloud. May it not be something that's gone in just a week or so. May it from now on characterize me. Don't slip back into that dry, barren condition that you were in before the dew of heaven fell on you. But now that the dew of God's blessing and reviving has come upon you, pray, O God, may my dew not be like the early morning dew that passeth away. May I keep fresh. May I keep fruitful.
May I keep moving forward for God? I'll tell you this. If you do that, God answers your prayers. If God gives you a moment or two on the brink of eternity to look back over, you'll say, thank God for 2 days in my life, the day I trusted Christ, the day I decided to go all out for God. I believe those will be the two outstanding days in your life as you stand with the light of eternity falling upon you and the things of this life growing so dim. You'll thank God for those 2 days. God grant that it may be so. You say, how can I do that? I believe there has to be a holy determination. There's some things God does for us that we can't do ourselves. There's some things we can do and God won't do it for us. You know, you can pray about some things and it doesn't do one bit of good. Remember Moses prayed? And God said to him, wherefore criest thou unto me? What are you praying for? Speak unto the children of Israel as they go forward. There's a time for prayer and a time for action. And some people are acting when they should be praying. Some people are praying when they should be acting. But if God has spoken to your heart and given a refreshing, this is the time now to put into action. And there should be a holy determination by the grace of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. I am going to put the things of God first. Come what may, storm or sunshine, I'm going to put the things of God first. What about your Bible reading? Have you slackened off in that? What about your prayer life? What about your witnessing for Christ? These are things that only you and God know. But you know. And if there has been a slackening off, passing away, God help you to make the most of this opportunity. That's the burden on my heart. God has been good to us. You dear Christians have worked. We would never have had a week of meetings if you hadn't prepared yourself before the Lord and prayed and set aside many things that were perfectly legitimate and invited your friends and your neighbors and others out. And some of you came to a meeting night after night without having your supper. Now, God appreciates that. You've done that. The burden on my heart is, after we've done all this, and God's been so good and so gracious to us, let's not waste the results. Let's take advantage to the full of that which God has done. God's given us the start. Now let us go ahead with that start for His glory. It will be to our eternal blessing. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the grace that led Thee to give Thy beloved Son so that we might know Him as our Savior, so we might walk with Him as our friend and companion, and that we might anticipate Him in His coming again as our bridegroom. Oh, blessed God, we thank Thee that when we look back or think of the present or look on in the future, it's all bounded for the child of God by Thy beloved Son. And He's all sufficient and all satisfying. Our Father, we pray then that any who know Him not may decide this very morning, yea, this very moment, that they're going to trust Him. And we, Thy people, Father, grant our God that we may go forward from this time on, even as never before in the past, that we may have done with the failing and faulty